Friends, I'm turning to the book of Exodus in chapter 18. Exodus chapter 18. And I'd like to read verses 13 and 14. Exodus chapter 18, verses 13 and 14. And it came to pass on the morrow that Moses sought to judge the people, and the people stood by Moses from the morning unto the evening. And when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did to the people, he said, "What is this thing that thou doest to the people? Why sittest thou thyself alone, and all the people stand by thee from morning unto even?" Our subject this evening is simply counsels. Counsels. And I am trying to carry through a quick survey into four chapters. This evening, aspect of four chapters, so it will not be covering entire chapters. So, aspect of four chapters, and we will see three kinds of counsel that we're giving here, and we will try and draw some lesson from that. This is part of the whole scene about the people of Israel traveling from Egypt to the Promised Land, and some of the events that happened along the way. At this time, they were still at Rephidim. Remember, Rephidim was the place where the people of Israel got there, and the Amalekite came against them, and Moses sent Joshua to go to war against them, and he went to the top of the mountain. Remember that scene, and he had Aaron and Hur with him at these two sides. And so at Rephidim, and then we move to chapter 19 and 20, where they come to Mount Sinai. And then the other chapter will be chapter 32. And so it's about councils this evening. And the first is the council of Jethro. And some of you may know that I'm not going to go through the council, but there's a character about this council that we want to notice, because it is a character of a godly council. And it bears the character of the nature of godly counsel. So that's the first kind of counsel we look at in these four chapters we try to serve in. And so we are told that Moses and the people of Israel were at this place, likely Rephidim still, and Moses' father-in-law comes to him with Moses' wife, and then the two children come back to Moses. Moses has sent them away. We're not told why he sent them back to the father. But Zipporah, Moses' wife, is here now with their father, so Moses' father-in-law. We see in scripture that this man must have been a godly man, and indeed a worshipper of God. He's the same person that is called Reuel in Exodus chapter 2, where when Moses fled from Egypt for a while and went to meet him. And so this man, it is suggested, and there is a strong basis for that, that Jethro is a descendant of Abraham through Keturah. Remember, Abraham married Keturah, and so in Genesis chapter 25, we are told that the children that were born, one of them was Midian, and Jethro is called a Midianite. So Jethro is a Midianite. In fact, he's a shepherd prince at the place. So he was a shepherd there. Remember, Moses had gone to see his daughters with the sheep, and had been in the family, and then he's also called a prince. And so this is the reason why he still maintained a pure worship to some extent, a love and respect for God. And, you know, it's interesting to pursue that line, how God sometimes made Abraham's seed seem to fall in other places, and then eventually they came into contact with the people of Israel. This is quite beautiful to pursue, but that's not our concern this evening. But Jethro, we are talking. Now, how do we know? But look at his behavior when he came. This is what makes us see that this man must be a godly man. And so verse 9, so chapter 18, verse 9, "And Jethro rejoiced for all the goodness which the Lord had done to Israel, whom he had delivered out of the hand of the Egyptians." You see, he rejoices in the Lord concerning God's dealings with Israel. And then we are told in verse 10 that, "And Jethro said, Blessed be the Lord, who hath delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, and out of the hand of Pharaoh, who hath delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians." And so, and it says that in verse 11, "Now I know that the Lord is greater greater than all gods, or in the thing wherein they dealt proudly, he was above them. You see, this is a very godly speaking, isn't it? Or at least he shows a very high respect for God. And he actually offers a sacrifice in verse 12. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and sacrifices for God. And Aaron came and all the elders of Israel. So evidently, the sacrifice that he offered was acceptable and approved of Moses and all the elders around him. And so this had nothing to do with that kind of a heathen, idolatrous kind of worship being turned to God. Otherwise, I'm sure you know, Moses and all the others would have entirely resisted it. But they did it and even ate bread, rejoiced at the sacrifice. So we are told that Aaron and the other elders came and then they all rejoiced. So this is the character of the man. A man who truly seemed to love the Lord or have deep respect for God and admired God's dealings with the people of Israel. Now, I come to his counsel. Remember, I'm not going to go through all the counsel. There's an element there that is always the character with a godly counsel. Because what godly counsel coming from a human being? You remember the problem. The next day we are told that as Jethro was sitting there, he saw that Moses has gotten up in the morning. He will sit there and the people will queue a long line and they will come and Moses will be dealing with their problems and Moses will be sitting there until evening. And so this man had looked at this probably for a few days. And then he called Moses and said, "Oh, what are you doing? The thing you are doing is not good. You will wear yourself out. And the people also. If it were a long line and people have to wait, somebody may be in the line, perhaps in the morning, and then go away in the late afternoon or something like this. Well, you'll be wearing out the people and yourself also. You'll be doing too much." And so, this is what I tell you. Appoint people who fear the Lord, who are not covetous. Make them rulers over smaller groups, larger groups, and let them handle all the regular routine matters, and let them bring the big ones to you so you handle it. But he's added this, and this is what we are so interested in. Listen to this. Verse 22 first. "And let them judge the people all at all seasons, and it shall be that every great matter they shall bring unto thee, but every small matter they shall judge, so shall it be easier for thyself, and they shall bear the burdens with thee." The first element you see that is beautiful is that Moses' real good was in mind. His greater usefulness. So that Moses would do the work even better and be able to benefit the people more was the motive in the council. And this is very noble, but even after this in verse 23, which even makes it even more wonderful. Verse 23, "If thou shalt do this thing, and God command thee so, then thou shalt be able to endure, and all the people shall also go to their place in peace." You see the statement he puts there, "and God command you so." In other words, he's saying, "Well, Moses, I'm giving you this counsel, but bring the matter before the Lord and see. If God approves it and God says it's okay, then do it. Then I am sure you and the people will all go home in peace." My dear friends, a godly person, if he's counseling you, would always let you be mindful of the Lord. He wouldn't regard himself as a super counselor, and whatever he says, everybody must listen. He would be careful to bring your mind to the fact that God must be obeyed, and that what I'm telling you, think of very carefully, search your scriptures about that, see what the Bible says, and then do it, and the Lord will be with you. And dear friend, this is the kind of counsel we want to see in churches and among us. Those of us, all of us are counseling one another and drawing people's attention to the Lord, reminding people that it is the Lord they must listen to. And that our counsel, however good it may seem, must be under the rule of the Lord and must be under the standards of the Lord. So if the person cannot, friends, when we give counsels to people, we should give them a lot of room to act according to conscience. If they are being sincere, and if somebody
we'll give somebody counsel.
And sincerely, we know some people will simply be hardened. They don't want to listen to anybody. Sadly, there can be people like that. If people fall into that situation, we actually leave them to the Lord. Otherwise, if we are speaking to people and people sincerely cannot see the point, sincerely do not understand, well, we don't push them. We give them time. And then continue to press the matter home, gradually to them, hoping that they will grasp it. And so, because we do not want people to do things merely because we said it. We want people to do it because, yes, we said it, but they also saw that truly this is a wise counsel and that it pleases God. And so, you know, friends, if we do this, if we treat people this way, then we will not be guilty of ruling over people's consciences. Apostle Paul says, even to the church in Corinth, remember in 2 Corinthians, that it's not because we want to be lords over you, over your faith. We are not lords over people's faith. I hope I'm reminding you of something our forefathers stood for. The Baptists were the ones that stood firmly and said that God only is the Lord of the conscience. That was why they said, you cannot... Recently I've been reading about this and it's so fascinating how our forefathers really, the understanding was far beyond their times. Everybody at the time, even if I'm not taking too much of a time, even the early reformers like Luther and Melanchthon and Zwingli and all these great men didn't even grasp this point at the first. In fact, they never grasped it till their dying day. It was our forefathers. Now we're thankful for these men, Luther and others, because God showed them the light of salvation and they proclaimed it wide and suffered for it and they gladly bore the suffering. But our forefathers, they were called dissenters at the time, and all kinds of names were devised to disgrace them. And they were the ones that said, no, you cannot let anybody, you cannot let any group of people or the government rule over people's faith and tell people what they should believe. You can't do that. Let there be a free proclamation of the truth and let people embrace it, because God only is the God of the conscience. You remember, they were the ones who emigrated to America, and this is one of the cardinal statements in American Constitution. So allow people to proclaim anything they want to proclaim, so that people by themselves will think through whatever they hear and then they will embrace it. So they themselves will be answerable before God about what they want to believe and things like this. Friends, this is some of the foundations. That God is the only Lord of the conscience. We proclaim His truth and we try to be examples to it, but we leave people to either receive it or reject it, because they themselves will give an answer to the Lord. And so, my dear friends, in our own midst, in our Christian walk, we say the rule is that we want to always give counsels that we are sure has the approval of God. And you know, that requires that we study our Bibles well and then know in various matters what the Bible really teaches. If we'll be good counselors to one another, and whether we like it or not, we are always counseling people. Whether you know it or not, we're always giving people suggestions, isn't it? Oh, do it this way. Oh, go this way. Oh, take this step. Things like those. And we'll be blessed that people, and truly profit, people profiting others, if every one of these are really influenced by some principle of Scripture, some light of truth, because there's enough in Scripture for that. Let me come to the second counsel. It's the sovereign counsel, because it is God's own direct declaration. And I come to chapter 19. And I'm sure you know that chapter 19 is the prelude or the preparation for the giving of the Ten Commandments, because the Ten Commandments is given in chapter 20. And before the Lord gave it, there was this preparation made, in chapter 19. And something that God said before He gave the commandment is what strikes us in verses 5 and 6. This is what the Lord told Moses to tell the people of Israel. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. What an introduction. What a preparation. God is always kind. His commandments are truly kind. But he knows us. He knows that we live in suspicion of God. And so, before he gives his commandment to Moses, he tells the people of Israel, now if you will obey my voice, then I will bless you. These are the blessings I will bestow upon you. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me. You will be special to me. You will become like my wealth. That's what God means. You'll be like the only wealth I have on earth. People dear to me. Sometimes it is explained that you'll be like my jewel. The things that are precious in my sight. Above all people, he said. So upon all the people on earth, you will be special people to me. And then ye shall, verse 6, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. A kingdom of priests. What does that mean? A body of people who have access to God. Who have an unhindered access to God. You can ever come to me, have communion with me, and relate to me, and I'll be near to you, and answer your prayers, and you will know my presence and power in your midst. Friends, this study is only part of a series we are undertaking in Cape Coast at the evening teaching service. And We are at the point when the people of Israel sinned and Moses had to go to the Lord to plead for them. The reason why I'm mentioning this is this. Because we saw at that point also that in Scripture, the Lord's people never, whilst they are thankful for ordinary things that God gives them and call it His blessing, and rightly so, it is not the blessing they look for most. Because, for example, if a Christian simply says, well, I think God approves of me. God is pleased with me. Because, you see, since I started this job, I've never had any problem. Almost everybody I came into this job with has been sacked or something like that. And I'm still here. Or, oh, since I, some of these things. Yes, they are mercies. And a Christian is right in thanking God for them. But the reason is this, some of these things unbelievers can know them also. These are privileges unbelievers also can know them. And so what's the difference? So in Genesis, when Moses was pleading that God should go with them, he said that, Lord, otherwise, what will be the difference between us and your people? And so God deliberately mentions a blessing that will make his people very different. And a Christian, this is what he looked for, that God truly approves of him. Not because he makes his material life easy, because there are unbelievers who have the same easy material life also. These are very peculiar blessings. Only a child of God who is in right relationship with God will enjoy it. Only a child of God who really, if you want a proof that by the grace of God, the Lord is strengthening me to live in obedience, and so the Lord is blessing me, this is what you should look for. Because that's what God said. And listen to it again. I will make you a peculiar treasure. I will let you be precious to me above all people. And then what follows deepens it. And you shall be a kingdom of priests. You have communion with me. Your life of a prayer and drawing near to me will be so enriched and deepened. You'll be made spiritually minded people. The priests were dedicated to spiritual things. I will help you to become a truly spiritually minded person who can process everything spiritually. You have strength to do that. You have the light and understanding to do that. You'll be able to rejoice and enjoy spiritual things. Unbelievers cannot enjoy any of these things. Let them have whatever they want in this world. They cannot have these things. And then we'll be a holy nation. A nation in whom God would strengthen to walk in holiness. A nation set apart for God because God's word rules them and God's word commands all everything they do. This is the kind of blessing God put forth to his people. You see, my dear friends. And If he doesn't attract the people of Israel, and he didn't, they said they are happy with that, he didn't attract them, because very soon you will see they are great sin, he didn't attract them. But if these blessings would not, like, it doesn't attract the charismatics, it doesn't attract them. If you tell them that, if you become a Christian, you have eternal life, and the Lord will bring you to himself, and you will know him as your father, and have the comfort of his spirit. These things are not nice at all. Talk about, okay, and God will give me V8, and then he will let me build a mansion, or something like this. Well, this is what he wants to hear, things like this. Obviously, it's a sign that they are worldlings. Their hearts have not been renewed by grace. If it has, they will see that these things can never make them happy, and that they want something more solid, something more enduring, and something that cannot be taken away from them, as the Lord said about Martha. And so this is an introduction to the giving of the Ten Commandments, and then the actual giving of the Ten Commandments comes in chapter 20. I'm not going to go through the commandments, but I'm only going to, you know, the Ten Commandments. And what is striking is that after God had given the commandment, he picked up a particular issue in the commandment to highlight. And you want to ask, why? Why did God do that? And you know, it's in chapter 20, the commandment runs all the way to verse 17. Chapter 20, verse 17. And then we are told of how the people were afraid of the thunder and the lightning and the shaking of the mountain and all the rest of it. And then we come to verse 24, and the Lord picks up this matter. It is the first matter the Lord picks up. I beg your pardon, begin from verse 22. And the Lord said unto Moses, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, ye have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. Ye shall not make with me gods of silver. Do not make any silver representations of me. That's what he means. Neither shall ye make unto you gods of gold. And you know, from verses 22 down, the thing that God picks up to talk about is his worship. My worship. And so don't make a physical representations of me. Don't set up a silver and say, well, this represents God. This is exactly what they would do in chapter 32. Shortly, foolishly, but this is the warning. You should never do that. Neither shall ye have any unto you gods of gold. So don't make gods which you worship. So on the one hand, don't think this will be a representation of God. On one side, that is prohibited. Nor should you have an idol which you worship. Also, don't do this. And then God came to verse 24, still on his worship, look at it. An altar of earth shalt thou make unto me, and shalt sacrifice thereon thy burnt offerings, and thy peace offerings, thy sheep and thine oxen. In all places where I record my name, I will come unto thee, and I will bless thee. So you must worship, erect an altar, a very simple altar. It doesn't have to be expensive, just use the material there, material of earth. And then look at this warning in verse 25. And if thou wilt make me an altar of stone, thou shalt not build it of hewn stone, then decorate it. Because it makes it like the heathen. And people have superstitious ideas about it. Don't draw anything around the stone. So because you use the chisel and something like that to really design it, God says, no, I don't want any of that. Let it be just stone, raw stone. And so let it never be hewn stone. For if thou lift up thy tool upon it, thou hast polluted it. The very moment you touch, you use a tool upon that stone, it's polluted. Don't use it. And so God was so much concerned about people getting distracted from his worship by the designs on the stones, the decorations on the stones. And so you see how Almighty God desires that we give him all our focus in worship, throwing off all the distractions. And he wants our worship. If we will really be under his rule and government, we would want us to delight in his worship. And so this is the next thing, that we must look at ourselves as his servants, and his worship as a chief matter to us, and a matter we so dearly prepare for, and we seek not to be distracted by anything, but to give him all our powers of concentration, because remember, it is he that we come to worship. It is striking that he picks up the matter of his worship recently. Of course, you may know this, Dr. Masters has been speaking a lot about this, that people don't realize that the worship of a church shapes it. The way its worshippers shapes the character of the church. If people would know how to revere God, it's the worship setting that will shape the people. Have the worship service where people do what they want, they come to enjoy themselves, well, then they put themselves first. It would be very hard for them to learn the lesson of putting the Lord first. But if I come to worship and say, I'm only coming to give unto God worthy praise and to admire and adore Him and give Him my heart, and then I wait on Him to bless me after I have done my duty, then He creates in us a humble attitude of dependence upon the Lord. If worship is I am going there to enjoy myself, they should do things that I enjoy, then who becomes the master of that worship? It's I. It's my pleasure. It's my entertainment I want. Then God is pushed to the background. And that's what the kind of Christians we produce. It's us, you see. This is why I'm sure you know many Christians, suppose if Christians they are, we leave that to the Lord, but many people profess to be Christians have become very self-centered. It's themselves, what they want, what they desire. You know, it's been like just as you choose your own doctor, I choose my church, I choose where I go. And it's me, I determine everything. It's not really a matter of endless pleadings to the Lord to be helped and guided and things like this anymore. And so friends, God, when He had given His Ten Commandments, picks up the matter of His worship. We will never live as submissive people under God's rule unless, in addition to keeping His laws or holding them high, we also value His worship and are careful about that. There's something He adds to that, and this is quite striking, that the Lord, verse 26, neither shalt thou go up by steps unto mine altar, that thy nakedness be not discovered thereon. That is striking. So that don't go to my altar by climbing up, don't make the altar so high, so that when the priest is going, he has to walk on the steps. You know, those days they wore loose garments, and so God is saying, if he walks on the steps, well, he exposes his nakedness on the steps. And God says, don't do that. Why? It teaches the rule of decency. The Lord, right in those days, was teaching the people of Israel, when you are coming into my house, oh, be mindful of decency. And it is a shame, of course, but we are glad. It's not in our midst here when people can be almost naked and they are going to church. It's unthinkable. Nobody thought churches would come to that point. And yet, it is the point. It is the thing we are facing up to now. But friends, whilst we cannot get to that extreme, you know the rule? When we are coming to the house of the Lord, we are not going to dress too much, but yet we want to be decent. We want to come decently. As people who are coming to the presence of the Lord, I sometimes tell my young persons, well, if we're supposed to have an audience with the president, what clothes would you put on? Obviously, the weather is not always friendly, so you may not want to put on suit every time you come here. Otherwise, some people would drown, would die out of heat. Anyway, so we understand, so you don't put on suit every day. Oh, but be mindful. I'm going before the Lord, and I want to be decent. You see, I'm going before Him. One time I heard Dr. Master saying that, just putting on a tie, please. Believe me, I'm not promoting putting on a tie. I'm sincerely giving an example. So just putting on a tie makes the young man very decent. Because it compels you to be decent. Can't you see that? You have the tie on. But we have many of our local dresses that are decent too, isn't it? Well, the long sleeve ones and these ones. Please think through it. And friends, why is this important? People, there's this subtle importance with this. And we reason from something the Lord told the people of Israel in Malachi chapter 1. I'm not turning to it because of time. You remember that the people of Israel were offering all kinds of things to God. And the prophet Malachi, remember when he was condemning it, there was something that he said. He said that, you offer this to me, go and offer that to your governor. Will he accept it? If the governor wouldn't accept it, why do you bring it to me? Friend, there's a priming of the mind which is so important. When I remember, I am going before the Lord. And it affects so much. If I know that the Lord is the living God, and He's the Lord of all creation, my Lord, who saved me and loved me in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and bought me to belong to Him, it puts a certain burden on the mind and a certain carefulness on the heart. I am going before the Lord, and it affects everything. I have heard said before. In fact, somebody told me, a young person was converted. He said that there was a time he went to the house of a lady, he went to the house of the Lord, and he realized that even a particular way of, I forget either the dress or how she was standing. She felt that, no, this can't be acceptable because I am standing before the Lord. Friends, look, there's this mind. And this is the kind of thing the Lord is training the people of Israel. And in the New Testament, the Bible talks about reverence for God. It carries the idea that affects everything. It has often been said that we, the dissenters, were running away from Roman Catholic pomp. Overmuch dressing. The priest comes and he's almost swallowed up by his clothes. The kind of clothes he's wearing is too much now. We run away from that, and dissenters have taken it to the other extreme. We are almost, it's the popular thing now in America, people go to church and you think that he's going to football park. He's actually has a baseball cap on, something as if he's going to play football, and then he just branched in to go to church, something like that. Now, if that's all the clothes he has, that's okay, but if that is not all the clothes he has, but shows this one to the house of God, we say, it says something of how you are thinking of God. It does say that. You cannot deny that. If that's all I have, that's all I have. But if I can choose this to the house of the Lord, if the question should come, why? Why this? Then of course we have to answer our own consciences. Friends, I'm sorry I'm not going to dwell on this because you can easily explain some of these things from elsewhere in scripture. But my dear friends, the second counsel is this, is that if we would grow as Christians, we must see ourselves as subordinates with God as the sovereign Lord, with His command from heaven, having the right to dictate whatever He wants. And that's the picture of the Ten Commandments. We are here. We are not masters. We are not governors. We are servants. We belong to Him. The Lord Jesus Christ has bought us to belong to Him. This has to be our mindset, the way we look at ourselves. And I'm only here to learn at His feet, to be taught, to be told, to be instructed, to be guided. God, speak whatever you want. It will be my portion to ask for grace to obey. And so God's counsel comes in that spirit, that He speaks as a sovereign. Remember He said, I am the Lord of all the earth. He speaks as a sovereign. And His counsels, we do not question it. We do not ask questions. We may want explanations so that our ways are clear. But once we are clear, all we want, all that is required of us is obedience. And if we are living in that submission to Him, we will surely value His worship and be reverent in His worship also. These things come up also. So my dear friends, this is the second kind of counsel. It is God's own sovereign counsel, which He expects His people to sit at His feet as servants and listening to the Lord of all the earth. And then He guides and directs them. And in addition to that, we show that reverence to Him in our attitude to His worship. Oh, may we pay attention. May we pray for grace, each one of us, that every day we have to come to the house of the Lord. We are not simply waking up, clothing ourselves and coming. May we think afresh. I am going to the house of the Lord. I am going to worship. Friends, are we all persuaded? It is our noblest exercise on earth. Do we know that? It is our noblest exercise to come and adore the living God and to join our fellow Christians, to join hearts and lips to sing of His glory and majesty and to lift up our hearts in sincere praise. It is our noblest exercise. There's no other thing we do on earth that can be compared to that. Perhaps the closest, of course, a twin to that is our times of prayer and our times of our bearing witness for Him. These are connected with it. But when we have gathered like this, our worship is a noble exercise. And may we never have a low view of worship. We may be in a church that have a reverent worship, and yet I myself will have a low view of worship. And then I will not prepare that properly, nor would I conduct myself properly, even though I am coming to the house and to the worship of the Lord. May the Lord help us, because that is part of our submissive attitude towards God. And I come to the last counsel. And so the first one was a godly counsel. The second was a sovereign counsel. The last is an ungodly counsel. And I go to chapter 32. And I'm sure you know the events there. Chapter 32 and verse 1. And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, Up, make us gods, we shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him. Is this not an ungodly counsel? Moses is gone to, you know, the Lord spoke to Moses whilst he was with them. You know, the Lord spoke the Ten Commandments while Moses was with the people, and then Moses was called up to the mount to go and receive the commandment and bring them down. And so the people obviously know where Moses was gone, and they had seen it. And so for them to say, we do not know what has happened to him, was really an excuse to go their own way. So they gather around Aaron, and then they tell Aaron, Up, make us gods, we shall go before us. What do they mean? And then they said, As for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we know not what has become of him. They know that God has called him. Well, they have no proof that God has killed him or anything, or God has been angry with him or anything. And so these people were faithless people. And that chapter 32 itself begins that chapter that shows the people's faithlessness and that God's great punishment that came upon them. But they showed clearly that they were those people who always must have something visible. They must have something they fix their eyes upon. The life of faith, of just looking to the Lord and His way, was too difficult for them. And so they wanted Aaron to give them this. And then Aaron's own bad counsel, Aaron couldn't resist. He also returns with a bad counsel. Verse 2, and Aaron said unto them, Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, of your sons, of your daughters, and bring them unto me. And all the people break off the golden earrings which were in their ears, and brought them unto Aaron. And so these people demand a bad thing to be done. Aaron complies. And in the process of doing what they wished, he had to also ask them to do that which was wrong. And so you have wrong counsel ruling the entire thing. Evidently Aaron was conscience stricken. He knew that what they were doing couldn't be right. And you see, friends, and it's a very powerful lesson to us what he did. Look at verse 4. And he received them out of their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool after he had made it a molten calf. And they said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. So you see, the people began to cry after Aaron had made the calf, a baby cattle. The people began to cry and said, These be thy gods. Of course, this is foolishness. This be thy God which brought you out of Egypt. Of course, this is a lie. And yet they were saying it. And then Aaron, as I said, evidently conscience-stricken, look at how he tried a kind of a compromise. Verse 5. And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. Listen carefully what he said. He built an altar before it, and Aaron made proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to their Lord. So in effect, here is a calf, and the people are really growing crazy around it. And Aaron built an altar and said, okay, tomorrow we are going to offer a sacrifice to God. To God in the presence of a calf. Because Aaron saw that the people were getting out of hand. It was exactly what was said about the people that the Assyrians brought to the land of Israel when they had taken the people of Israel into captivity. They said that those people revered God and worshipped their own idols. They had a kind of respect for God, but in their own hearts, they worshipped their idols. Friends, wrong counsels, ungodly counsels, may be very openly ungodly, but often they are not like that. It is really a very carnal, worldly counsel. We just have kind of a superficial respect for God sprinkled over the top, so that the person that doesn't care about the details. I'm sure you heard the statement, the devil is in the detail. In the appearance it seems nice, but the detail is actually not scripture. It's not what God says. And friends, when you look around, you see that this kind of counsel is everywhere. Where people seem to, and you know, one of the terms that has become very common is that, oh, let's do this kind of thing for God's glory. Have you not heard that term? And then, since they are going to suppose to do it for that glory, everybody assumes it is okay. The man that stands at the market and is really said nothing about the Lord Jesus Christ, preached nothing about how people may be saved, has said anything he could say, and then he puts on his music and say, now let's all bring an offering for God's glory, to support God's work. And the idea that it is God's work means that, okay, I'm also going to give you my one seat. I'm also going to put that in. You see? Then just idea that, oh, it is God's work. And everybody, wait here, Radia Juma. That kind of thing. But for us, a well-instructed child of God will say, what makes the work of God is because it complies to God's own order. What does this man come here to preach? Has he taught people how to find the Savior? Has he shown people their need? What kind of work is he doing? Is it the work of God that should only give him money to feed himself? No, of course, if he needs money to feed himself, let him come and tell me. I'll give him something. But to really hide under the cloak of God's work to get things is surely wrong. And friends, my dear friends, wrong counsel, let us be warned. And godly counsels will not always come that openly. There will be others that are so blatant, they will come openly, they want you to do something sinful. Let's go and tell a lie. Let's go and tell the chief that this didn't happen, this happened, and it's a lie. We know these things are happening. Perhaps we may not fall into that. We may fall into the subtle kind. And the idea seem Christian. Ideas seem nice. But it's not actually Christian. And my dear friends, as I mentioned at the beginning, the only way out is to know your scripture. Is to know our Bibles. To be able to discern the right from the wrong. The devil is always crafty. He thought he could even outsmart the Lord Jesus Christ. Then how much more you and I? He thinks he can easily outsmart us and really get us to do things. And we think we are pleasing God. Friends, oh, may we love the word. May we be so much. Friends, you know, this is why I would tell you, if you are, please, relatively young, and you are forming a habit of not reading this Bible that much, you know, friends, I will beg you to stop very quickly and be very disciplined in reading and studying scripture. As you grow and you begin to have a family and be more involved in your work, and perhaps, who knows, you would begin to have a bigger responsibility in your workplace and things like this. And you would want to reflect your natural Christian convictions, reflect there. If you have spent your younger years really studying the Bible, at least even just reading it regularly, friends, I urge you, I can tell you for sure, you'll be thankful you did. Because you find wisdom comes so readily. Light comes so readily. Oh, I see through this. I remember this principle here. I remember that principle there. I remember that scripture there. I remember that example there. And they show me that this cannot be right, even though it has the appearances of good in it. And so, my dear friends, I urge you, we are surrounded by ungodly principles, ungodly counsels. And we are warned again and again that unless we are willing to study our scriptures, we'll be taken captive, we'll be robbed of our standing, and then we will be drawn aside from the path of the Lord. So, my dear friends, may we have grace to be watchful. But how can you be watchful without the light of the Word? You cannot be watchful on your own. You watch because you know how to look through matters and ask the right questions and know where to probe matters. You see, if we don't know how to do this with the light of Scripture, you may only say with your lips, "Let us be careful." And yet, you will never be careful. When I say this, please, I'm about to close right now. I remember when our late President Mills was here. There was one time that he went to visit, who were they? Those people who put on the customs. He went to visit, some of you may remember. He went to visit them, and actually before he visited them, no, I think it wasn't his visit followed what I'm coming to say, rather. Remember that young man, that investigative journalist that exposes these people? You know, you remember he had exposed the steps of what they were doing there before the president went there. And in one of the clips what that was showing, there was a man who was not really taking a bribe from somebody. And he was making fun to say that, "Hey, Anas is here, oh, Anas is here." So he was taking it and was just making fun of it. And lo and behold, he was being fooled by Anas, but he didn't know. So he was making fun of the whole thing and was being fooled. And so both his act and the fun of it were all there. And so I think something to alert people. He didn't know he was already in the trap. You see, that's what can happen to us. Now, sometimes listen to the charismatic pastors. A few of them who say, "Hey, be careful, hey, be careful, there are false prophets out there." He doesn't know he's one of them. Why? Because he only thinks, "Oh, those prophets are those who sell you oil." And so he says, "I don't sell oil, so be careful of them." Because you see, he's not reading his Bible, and all he thinks is that selling of oil is what is wrong. You see, my dear friends, I'm using an extreme case to see what we can all fall into. We may be warning people, be careful, and you worry ourselves are not careful enough because we are not studying our scriptures. As we do not know exactly what to do, what principles to apply, what scripture texts to really refer to, and things like this. And so we may be just shouting out, be careful, and yet in actual fact, we already ensnared ourselves. And so, godly counsels are everywhere. And usually, because we are Christians, when we've actually yielded to it, we only try and find a way to sprinkle God's name a little over it and things like this. You see, the person takes a bribe and says, okay, I'm going to give a tithe out of that. I'll give some as a tithe. Well, God doesn't want a tithe from a bribe or something like that. You see, may the Lord help us, my dear friends. These are counsels that are everywhere around us. May we ourselves have godly counsels in our midst and be guided by it. It will always point to the will of the Lord. It will always seek our full usefulness in view. And may we live under the sovereign counsel of God, where we see God as our sovereign Lord and ruler in giving instructions, our portion being only to obey and follow Him and watching against ungodly counsels that are everywhere by really seeking the light of Scripture every time. May the Lord help us all. Now, my